Today we're back at Exodus, and we're continuing our exposition of this book, this wonderful book, from verses 18 through 28 of chapter 34. The covenant is renewed. God has renewed his covenant with his people. He's not giving them a new and different covenant. He is reiterating the old covenant with them, but he's doing so by adding to that covenant certain stipulations that seem to be taken, if we don't understand the context correctly, randomly from the book of the covenant, from Exodus chapter 23 in particular. What we're looking at here today, what we're observing, what we're hearing, is God speaking to Moses and confirming and completing his process and his purpose for reiterating, for reestablishing, for reaffirming the enduring and eternally binding aspect of the covenant at Sinai. So what do we find here? We find that God wants his people to understand the gravity of their sin at the golden calf event. And he is constantly and deliberately taking them back at that event as a most blasphemous, idolatrous sin that they have committed in their lives against him. And so what we see here, therefore, is that these different commandments that are chosen and the sections of the Book of the Covenant that are selected have a particular ring to them. They're not randomly chosen, but they are chosen with the specific divine intent for the people to, as I said before, realize the gravity of their sin and understand and reaffirm that their God is the only God that there is, and that he should be worshipped in the particular, in the specific ways that he has decreed or regulated for them. So, when we begin the chapter, we see that he is speaking to them about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, this was not there in the original Ten Commandments, but because they had sinned against God by violating at least the first and second commandments, and because they had established a feast in the name of the monstrosity that they had made with their hands, then the Lord God is bringing this back to their mind. So listen to the words again of Exodus 32, verses 5 and 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. This is the golden calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So the specific point of reference is the golden calf incident. And what the Lord God is doing is bringing them back to that sin by showing himself in contrast to that sin and to that idol that they had made, and reasserting to them his uniqueness, his incomparability with all or against all the other pretenders to their faith. So what do we find here? We find that there are two, at least two imperatives in verses 18 through 28 of Exodus 34. And that's, the first one is this. In 18 through 24, in 18 through 23, is that what you have? 18 through 23, yeah, I nearly changed it this morning. But nevertheless, in 18 through 23, we find that they must redirect their focus unto the Lord their God. That's the first imperative. They must redirect their focus. So again, let's just repeat for understanding the context. The context is the sin of the people at Sinai, the very place where the Lord had appeared to them and he had revealed himself. He had established his covenant with them. That's the very scene, the very geographic place, not only of the great theophany, but also of the great blasphemy of the people. And the second thing is that God has now forgiven them because of the intercession of the mediator, Moses. And he has shown his forgiveness by reestablishing the covenant with them. Thirdly, it's not a new covenant. It's the old covenant, but he has added some additional aspects to it from the book of the covenant in Exodus chapter 23, for example, especially in verses 14 through 19. We also need to know that this idea of the reestablishment of the covenant has to do with God's reaffirming his purpose for his people. He has not left them, they have left him. He has not withdrawn from them, they withdrew from him. He had not forsaken them, but they did forsake him. When we see the overwhelming glory and grace of the Lord God, who comes back to receive them, kind of pursues them, and reaffirms to them that he is still their God, and that they, in spite of their ongoing iniquity, they are still his people. So we find here in verse 18, they must redirect their focus to the Lord, their God, to Yahweh. How? In the principal occasion. What is the principal occasion? The principal occasion is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Deuteronomy 16 tells us, well, we're getting ahead here, but that's okay. Deuteronomy 16 tells us that there were three major feasts or festivals to which the men of Israel were to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate before the Lord, to commemorate God's work and God's redemption of them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread took place, it says there, in the month of Abib, which is somewhere between March and April, and it celebrated the occasion of the people of Egypt being redeemed from, the people of Israel being redeemed from Egyptian captivity in a superb and supernatural way by the Lord God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. So in this magnificent monergistic demonstration of his salvation, he rescued his people. He brought them back to him and he redeemed them from Egyptian captivity. Now on the night of that, to celebrate their redemption, they had to spill the blood, shed the blood of a lamb or a goat, and take that blood and spread it over the doorposts and the lintels. And so when the destroyer that the Lord God had sent to destroy the firstborn of Egypt passed over, he would see them. He would see the blood, and he would recognize and honor that these people are different. They are different from the Egyptians. They are marked off by that blood. And therefore, they would be spared by the avenging angel of God. And so the Passover event celebrates that activity, that redemptive activity of the Lord God. It celebrates the time that they brought them out of Egyptian captivity. They had to cook a lamb, and they had to eat the whole lamb in the context of their family. So in the first place, the Passover event was not an ecclesial event. It wasn't a church event. It wasn't a temple or a tabernacling event. It was a domestic event. And they had to eat that lamb in the full. And then, after that night, came 6 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately followed the Passover, and many times they are used synonymously, but technically they're not. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed the Passover event, and that lasted for a week. Now, why don't I just continue since I've already messed it up? After that comes the Feast of Weeks. What does that mean? It's the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. They counted off 7 weeks from the time the Passover began, and they added an additional day, and in that period, they would celebrate the Lord's provision for them for a bountiful harvest. They would celebrate the feast, the goodness of the crop that the Lord had given them. After that, they celebrated another feast, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. I can say that better than booths. And that Feast of Booths was 7 days. During that time, they commemorated their days, their traveling in the wilderness, when they moved from place to place in a nomadic way, and when the Lord God provided for them and protected them during that time. So those were the three main feasts that the Lord required his people to attend, to celebrate, to commemorate, like going up to Jerusalem on an annual basis. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 16. So what we find here, therefore, coming back to Exodus 34, is the Lord is beginning with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the principal occasion. It is true that all of the feasts celebrate and mark the Exodus event. All of them are rooted in the Exodus event. But this one in particular has the redemptive tone ringing out more boldly, more loudly, because it celebrates the time of their escape from the avenging angel of the Lord God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. A symbol, leaven is a symbol of sin. One of the requirements of celebrating the Passover is that all the leaven had to be removed from their homes for the duration of these 7 days of celebration. So leaven is a sign of symbol. And we see it in the New Testament. You are to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. As I commanded you at the time appointed. Notice that this is a specific point. It's a specific moment in their history that the Lord God has established it. The word for appointed time is the word from which we get assembly or congregation, and so on. So God is bringing his people together, assembling them at a particular time in a particular place, the month of Abib, to celebrate, to commemorate a particular event, the time you came out of Egypt. It's very, very clearly stated here, and this is indeed the very principal occasion. Now, going ahead even some more, we find that in Exodus chapter 13, this celebration of these feasts, of these festivals, when the people had high church, in chapter 13 of Exodus. Let's begin in verse 11, and we will read until verse 15. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. We'll talk about this in a few minutes. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, this repeats itself in Exodus with a very resounding, reassuring refrain. There is a generational aspect to God's redeeming of us, of his people. We are to teach our children. We are to pass it on to our children. When your son asks you, what does this mean? Why are you slaying the lamb? Why are you participating in these things in this way? Why are you eating hurriedly? Why are you eating standing? Why are you eating with your belt tightening up your robe so that you can move faster? Why are all of these different things happening? Then you should say to them, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So this aspect, these celebrations, these commemorations were meant not to be held and kept, but to be conservatively guarded concerning their theological import, but also creatively given to their people, to their children and to their children's children. In other words, this must be passed on. We are to make children not to be hoodlums, not to be gangbangers, but to be Christians. We are called to make children, to populate the world with descendants made in the image of God. And if we have been reborn in the image of God, then it's our responsibility, understanding and accepting that it's the Lord God who saves sovereignly. We know that, but we need to make sure that we're doing our best in order to raise our children in a way that glorifies God. In other words, by leading them unto Christ in salvation. So coming back to Exodus 34, we find this is the very principal occasion here. The Lord's people had in fact passed over him after the Passover event. And now he's now bringing them back. He's now telling them, you need to redirect your focus to me. In other words, you must now not simply realign your affections, but now you must reverse your affections. You must not only reverse your affections, but you must now also redirect them towards me. And not only that, but you must now continue to stay in this mode of new commitment towards me. Yes, the Lord God is to be worshipped, and he alone is to be worshipped. Not the golden calf and not the feast of the golden calf, but the Lord Yahweh himself. That is the very principal occasion. And now in verses 19 through 20, we see they must redirect their focus to the Lord their God, because he is the principal owner. The owner of what? Their children, the firstborn. All that opens the womb, all that separate the womb, and so that means the firstborn, obviously. And then all your male livestock, and the firstborn of cow and sheep. So he's establishing here a principle, and the principle or the pattern is this. Everything that is the firstborn in your family belongs to me. Verse 20 says, the firstborn of a donkey that belongs to me, you know, you can redeem with the lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you must break its neck. In other words, it belongs to me exclusively, and I'm not making any exceptions. But all the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. How? By offering them a lamb. A lamb on their behalf. Read Numbers 3. And then none of them shall appear before me empty-handed. So what is the principle here? What are we talking about here? First of all, this here refers to the passage we just read in Exodus 13, 11 through 15. So again, we see part of the laws of the covenant, the book of the covenant, being appended to or added to the laws, the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words or the moral law, the moral code in this section here. Secondly, the firstborn did a few things. The firstborn and the dedication of the firstborn to the Lord marked off Israel as distinct from all the other nations. The firstborn is a representation of the reality that everything belongs to Yahweh. The world, the earth belongs to him. But the firstborn, thirdly, belongs to him very distinctively because it was in the night of the Exodus event that the Lord slew the firstborn of the Egyptians. Now, the Lord had every right to slay the firstborn of the Israelites because they were sinners. But he exempted them from that catastrophe by allowing them graciously to spread the blood of the animal upon their homes. Now, obviously, that's a picture of the blood of the Jesus Christ, our Lord, who comes to save us by the shedding of his blood, the blood of the lamb that was slain for us. Exodus 12, verse 22 and verse 23 says, well, let's look at 23 for a time. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And 24, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. So the firstborn, therefore, was the price of redemption from Egypt. It was the price of redemption from Egyptian slavery, and the price fell on the Egyptians' firstborn. By contrast, the Lord God spared the firstborn of Israel for his own purposes and for his own glory. What we also find here is that it's real simple, that the firstborn, therefore, in Israel, had a different, a special role in the culture and in the society. It was the firstborn male child, for example, who was considered to be the representation or the demonstration of his father's strength. It was the firstborn son who was expected to succeed the father in his business. It was the firstborn son to whom was given the honor to be the next head of the household after the passing of the father. It was the firstborn son who was responsible, therefore, for carrying and bearing the family's name. and reputation. So all of these things now appended or were coming out and were being pressed into this firstborn, Milio. Because the society was a society that was based on males. It was what is called a patrilineal society. The line of the society ran through the father, the male, the pater in Latin. But that's not what the Lord God chose the firstborn. He chose the firstborn to show that the firstborn belongs to him, not because of cultural or social dynamics, but because of redemptive reasons. As a matter of fact, Exodus chapter 4 tells us it was not only the firstborn animals, it was not the firstborn sons only that belonged to the Lord God, but it also says that the whole of Israel was his firstborn son. And so we find, for example, in Exodus 4, verse 22 and verse 23, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So here is God establishing himself as the primary owner of all of Israel. What is the basis of God's ownership of the firstborn son? One more time, it's theological. It's theological. It is based on God's demonstration of his power and might in the 10th plague over Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians. In that climactic 10th plague, we find the basis for God's owning the firstborn of all. It's only a short step before we get to the New Testament to find that Jesus is the firstborn of those that were raised from the dead. He's the firstborn of those that of all creatures, Colossians 1:16 tells us. Revelation 1, verse 5 tells us also he was the firstborn of those that were raised from the dead. Luke 2 and verse 27, we see him going, being introduced into the temple to be redeemed, to be offered there in the sanctuary, because that's where the firstborn males were to be redeemed by paying of a price. So here is Jesus fulfilling and bringing to its complex fullness this whole picture, this whole metaphor of the firstborn. He is the firstborn of those that were raised from the dead. And those that are in union with him will receive when he comes again the fullness of the redemption, not from Egyptian captivity, but from the captivity of Satan, of sin, and death. This word redeem is a very powerful word. It signifies, in the first place, a commercial transaction. A commercial transaction which includes the transferring of ownership by the means of a price. But when we come to the Exodus event, we find that its significance is raised to the nth degree of theological fullness and ripeness, because we find there that redemption now takes on a whole different perspective. It now moves not from the commercial to the redemptive. And God is redeeming his people at the price of the firstborn of the sons of the Egyptians. When we come to the New Testament again, we find the same language the same pictures, the same nuances being predicated upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is what Peter says, for example. You need to know that you were ransomed, there's our word, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb. See the Exodus ringings here, the Exodus resonances here, the Exodus tones here, a lamb without blemish or spot. So yes, God is indeed the very primary owner of everything. But he has allowed his people to be spared. And isn't that what he does for us in Jesus Christ? He spares us. He sees the blood of Christ sprinkled on our hearts and our consciences to save us from dead works and to sanctify us to serve the living God. So yes, here is the principal occasion and the primary owner, who is the Lord God himself. And then thirdly, in 21 through 23, we see that they must redirect their focus to the Lord, their God, in their peculiar obligations. Well, why do you say peculiar? Well, let me go back to what I said in the introductory remarks. They are peculiar, not from the point of view of being weird or strange, but they're peculiar from the perspective that they are the instructions, the commandments are put together and combined with the instructions from the book of the covenant. And God has chosen not all the Ten Commandments that we find here, and he's not chosen the full complement of the book of the covenant. So what are the covenants? What are the commands that he's giving here? The commands that he is giving here are to, first of all, I'm deliberately repeating myself, I know Mary's going to forget it, are designed to bring back their attention, to keep reminding them of their blasphemous idolatry at the golden calf incidents. And these commandments are chosen by him specifically and uniquely in order to ward them off, to prevent them from committing further sins of the same type as the golden calf. In other words, the Lord is saying, let me choose from the full complement of the previous commandments that I have given my people a select few that would be more in keeping with their idolatrous actions, and that would be most appropriate in terms of preventing them from committing such a hazardous sin against me again. So this is the purpose for these commandments. So he starts here with the sixth, with the fourth commandment. You shall work 6 days. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Now, we see this in Exodus 28 through 11, I believe. But what we find is simply this, that this commandment is repeated throughout the book of Exodus. We see it in Exodus 20 in the moral code, the Ten Commandments. And then after that, we see it in Exodus 23. In the book of the covenant. And in that part there, the Lord is commanding them to rest. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and so on. And then 6 days, verse 12 says, you shall do work, but on the seventh you shall rest, and so on. So we find it in Exodus 20, where it's given basically a restricted analysis or explanation. In 23, we find it being explained some more in the Book of the Covenant. And then in 31, 12 through 17, we find that this commandment is being repeated in the context of the building of the tabernacle. And if you go forward to Exodus 35, you see it being explained there in the first three verses of the chapter. Verse 3 is particularly remarkable because it says, "You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." And the current Jews use this text for interpreting that they should not light their stoves. When my aunt used to live in the rough area in Brooklyn, Bedford-Stuyvesant, they call it the Bed-Stuy area. I remember visiting her one time when I was at Howard, and there was this Jewish lady who would be coming home from work, and she would be, well, my aunt was coming home from work, and this Jewish lady would be waiting for my aunt to come in so that she can light her stove, because she's obeying Exodus 35, verse 3. Well, I didn't know it then. I just realized this last week, or last year or sometime. So every time, therefore, from Exodus 20 to 23 to 34 and to 31 to now, we see that this commandment is being given additional importance in additional context. But that's not where it started. The commandment to work and to rest, that is a requirement, by the way, began all the way back in Exodus 16. And what was the occasion there? The occasion there was God's giving the people manna for 6 days. He gave them meat. They wanted bread and so on. And they were to do it and according to the way he regulated it. They were to get as much as they could eat. Chapter 16, 16 says, each was to take an omer. They were to eat all of it and not leave any of it until the morning. And they were to do that every day. They were to gather it every morning as much as he needed, as each family needed. But on the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And then they were to not gather any on the seventh day, the Sabbath, because it is a day of solemn rest. Verse 23 says, "A holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept." Do not. And all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it all aside to the morning as Moses commanded them, and so on. So this was in response, the Lord giving in to their grumbling and mumbling, saying, "Are there no graves in Egypt? Why did you bring us out here to die in the desert, Moses?" and so on. But the point is simply this: the principle of the Sabbath was established in God's gracious provision to them. So what's the purpose of all of the feasts? All of the feasts taken collectively, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, were all designed, number one, to show the God's redemption of his people, to show God's provision for his people, to show God's care for his people. When we understand, therefore, what the Lord God is telling us, that these feasts, they are rooted in the biblical historical event of redemption. Number two, they are to be told and passed on from generation to generation. The parents, the man in particular, is to teach his children the significance, the reality of these things, and how it impacts their lives. Thirdly, if you remember in one of the earlier sermons in Exodus, when the Lord God redeemed his people, the whole calendar changed. It changed from a calendar system to a redemptive system, put that in quotes. And they started counting the beginning of the year from the month of Abib. So therefore, the redemption of God, of his people, has a significant enduring effect on the calendar. It has, in what the theologians would say, calendrical significance. So when the feasts were celebrated, therefore, it wasn't a time of just, oh, we got to go back to Jerusalem again. I just sheared the sheep. Some of them are having some problems. I got to stay and watch them over. No, the people were excited because the feast broke the mundaneness of their pedantic lives and filled them with a new joy, a new hope, a new understanding that the God who delivered me is the God who's taking care of me. I'm going to meet him now because he's real. He's alive. He is personal. And this is what we should have. This is the perspective we should have when we partake of the Lord's table. We just don't come to commemorate. This is something that happened a long time ago. Yes, the Lord saved me. Well, that is true, but that's not all. It has some immense political significance and impact and import because the Lord God defeated his major enemy, a political power, Pharaoh. And in Christ, God has defeated all principalities and powers on the cross. It does have a significant political emphasis and thrust. But here's the big deal. Just like Israel would take part of these feasts in going up to Jerusalem to celebrate them delightfully, joyfully, recommitting, put that in quotes, that's a modern word, themselves to the Lord and so on. When we partake of the table, it's not a static celebration because we come to the table realizing that God in Christ has saved us. But now he's called us to live a life that is distinct from the one we lived before, that is distinct from the nations around us, just like Israel did and just like he required. Plus, it has an eschatological ring to it because we're looking forward to the fullness of its meaning when Christ comes the second time, when this will have been transformed into the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Lord's table is not something that happened to a man a long time ago. It's not something that happened to me last year, last week, or whenever we were saved. That is true. But in addition to that, and probably more importantly than that, it gives us the motivation to live a holy life. It gives us the reason to live a holy life because this redemption is ongoing. It has three tenses. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved when Christ comes again. We are to understand it as such. So what else do we make about this thing about the Sabbath? The Sabbath is God's day of rest. Yes, we see it in the book of Genesis when he rested from his work. He pronounced everything that he did with the superb divine benediction, it's all good. Everything that he did. But that was a pattern for us to understand that predicts the redemption that we will receive and the rest we shall receive from our sin in and through the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So on the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, like today, for example, we realize this, we celebrate, we enjoy the rest. It's a rest of redemption. God has saved us from the futility of trying to work for our salvation by giving us freely, giving us salvation freely and fully and finally in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, after we have been saved, we rest in him. We rejoice in him. We don't relax or chill. No, we rest. We put all our marbles in the basket of Jesus, all our eggs in Jesus' basket. And not a single one of them is going to be broken. We rest in him. We rejoice in him. And we come to celebrate the feast. So that now after we've come, it's not like we're working in the fields, working in the factories, working in the offices, you know, being beaten down by all kinds of deadlines and so on. And then we come to earth, come to church because our batteries are low, our tank is low, and we need top. No, we can't substantivize grace. But we come to hear the word of God preached afresh to us. We come to partake of the sacraments afresh to us so that now we can be realized, we can realize and we can reclaim the fact that our focus has now been redirected, that we have now been detoxed from sin and we can now go back in the world with a new energy, with a new force, with a new direction, having been in the company of the triune God and of all his saints in the fellowship of the saints, in the communion of the saints, and are now reinvigorated to go back into the world, to give the world, to show the world what the Lord God has given us on the Sabbath. And lastly, on the Sabbath, this is the day in which we do works of pity, works of piety, worshiping, works of mercy, visiting the sick and shut in those that are in prison and so on, and doing works of necessity. You know, you have to cook and so on. So here we are with the Sabbath being given a new understanding now in Exodus 34. But notice it is rooted again, one more time, in the Exodus event. It's not just separated now. It's rooted in it, and it's giving a greater explanation and significance. Well, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of the harvest, the beginnings of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turning of the year. We already spoke of that, of the feast together, celebrating God's not redemption only, not protection only, but his provision for us. Isn't this what Christ does for us? Didn't he tell the woman at the well, listen, you want water, but if you drink this water that I'm going to give you, you will never thirst again. And did he not say in John 6, if you eat this bread, and then you will never hunger and thirst again. The bread that I give you is the bread that is going to be a bread that gives you eternal life. John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 37 through verse 39. If any man thirsts on the last day of the feast, he says, then come to me and drink. And out of his heart, sometimes out of his belly, shall flow rivers of flowing water. And this he meant, by this he meant the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet gone to heaven, returned to the Father. So all of these things are pictured, all of these Old Testament realities now are being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We eat his flesh and we drink his blood because that alone can sustain us. It is Christ and it is Christ alone that we need. It is Christ and Christ alone that can satisfy us. It's Christ and Christ alone that is able to turn our affections from the foolishness of the world unto the transcendent eternal truths and joys of life. It's Christ and Christ alone who is our Savior and our salvation and our song. Christ plus anything else equals demise. Zero plus Christ equals sign eternal life. Now, that's the mathematical formula that we need to understand. Verse 23 tells us that we're to go. The men were required to go three times a year. We already read this from Deuteronomy 16 at the beginning when I said we were getting ahead of ourselves. And they were to go, notice, to appear before the Lord God. Not before the calf and the God of Israel, in case you didn't get it. So what do we find here? That all of these people are required now to redefine their lives around the feasts and the festivals that flow from the Exodus event. It is no longer agricultural. It is now redemptive. They must redirect their focus to the Lord their God. They must. And then in 24 through 28, we find they must replace their faith in the Lord their God. 24 tells us that, "For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. So they must replace their faith in the Lord their God, because he is their committed warrior. Notice what he says, "I will cast out these nations." There's a dual focus in cast out. It means to dispossess, and it also means to give an inheritance. And so if we go to places like Deuteronomy, for example, Deuteronomy, folks, Deuteromans, but it's not Deuteromans. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go into dispossess," that's our word, cast out, "and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and do not inquire after their gods," and so on. So, yes, there is a dispossessing here. Why? Because the whole world belongs to the Lord, and he can do whatever he wants with it. But, you know, there is also a moral basis for the occupation of the land. And what is the moral basis? The moral basis is seen in Genesis 15. The sins of the Amorites had not yet come to its fullness. And just as there was a moral basis for Israel entering into the promised land, there was also a moral basis for them remaining in the promised land. I think we just read it this morning, that they had to obey the Sinaitic covenant in order to stay in the land. Well, wait a minute. You said that the Lord had given them the land as a possession. You just said that. I sure did. But here's the thing you need to know. You need to make a differentiation between the land being to them an eternal gift from the Lord their God, the distinction between that and the reality that their remaining in the land was conditioned upon their obedience. So they were not, the land was not owned by them or was not granted to them conditionally. It was free. It's an eternal possession. But remaining here depends on your moral obedience to me, your faithful covenant obedience to me. "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you and that you may go in and take the possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised." So they had to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with them in the land. There is a condition for them to remain in the land, even though the land is an eternal possession. And so coming back to 24, we find that the Lord is going to cast out these nations. He's going to dispossess them. In a way, he's going to make them poor, and he's going to make Israel rich. You see the notions here of 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Christ was rich, became poor for our sake, so that we might become rich in him. and he goes on to tell them, listen, I'm going to enlarge your borders, enlarge the extent of the land. This later on is going to be more than what you just see. You're just seeing before you here. As a matter of fact, the meek shall inherit the earth. And then look at this great promise that he gives them. You see, when you come up to worship me three times a year, you don't need to worry about people breaking into your house and so on. I'm going to take care of that for you. I'm going to be what? I wish that is true. When you know you go to church, Leech, don't worry about it. I got you covered. Well, not really. That he is going to give them this because he is their warrior. He's going to be fighting their battles. He is going to be fighting their battles. The Lord God is a man of war, they say in Exodus 15. Then in 25 through 26, we see that they must replace their faith in the Lord their God in their consecrated worship. In 25 through 26, their consecrated worship, this is taken from Exodus 23:18 through 19. I'll just read it there quickly for you. It's only two verses. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifices with anything unleavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. Clearly from the Exodus instructions, they had to eat everything the night before. You couldn't mix the blood of the sacrifice, the pure blood of the sacrifice that they offered to the Lord. They had to offer a lamb or a goat without blemish, without spot. And they couldn't take that pure blood and mix it with anything that was leavened, because leaven signified sin. And then verse 19, the best of the first fruits of your ground, the best of the products of the ground, the first of your products that come out from the ground, you shall bring into the house of the Lord. And then lastly, this problematic statement, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So what we find here is a repetition of these verses. And simply what we're seeing here is this. God wants his worship of him to be pure. We don't mix the blood with anything that is going to corrupt it or stain it. And let the Passover feast stay. You mustn't let it stay until morning. You must follow my instructions that I gave you before, just like in Exodus 23. Then verse 26 says, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord. So yes, you bring to him the best that we have. We offer to the Lord not only the first of our resources, but also the best of them. Why? Because he deserves it. He deserves it. He is the one who has given it to us in the first place. And therefore, we give it back. This thing about the Lord knows my heart, so I can come to church with holy jeans and torn up sandals and stuff. You just got it backwards. Man professing himself to be wise and become a fool. And now he's turning God's word up or inside out or upside down. No, the best we bring to him. I know this man who was not even a Christian. And the only thing that he would do when he had a new suit, he would always be wearing that to church first. Now, he was not even a Christian. And he made it a practice because he understood, at least practically, externally, the impact here of this verse here. And then you shall not boil a young goat. A young goat was, the male goat was used for cooking and eating, and the female was used for other purposes. Basically, what it's saying is this, a lot of ink you can imagine has been spilled by the commentators here. But what he's saying here is that we must not observe the fertility rites of the pagan, the Canaanite peoples amongst whom you're going. They had this belief that it was a magic/religious practice, that when you do this, it would appease their gods and increase the fertility of your flock, the productivity of your land. But God is saying, no, there's no magic in the fertility of your flocks and the productivity of your land. No, I am sovereign over all. And I'm the one that am responsible for giving you everything that you have. Well, what do we make of the first fruits? Well, we know that the first fruits was the first fruits, the first evidence of the flock, or of the products that were offered to the Lord. We understand and we see the parallel again in the New Testament, Christ being the first fruits of our redemption. He was the, again, just like the firstborn, the first fruits of our redemption. In other words, because he is the first fruits, because he is the forerunner of our redemption, just like in the Old Testament where the first fruits promised that there were going to be more of the same crop at a later time, Christ, by his resurrection from the dead, is saying that, yes, Father, there will be more of the same type of my resurrected body that will come after me at a later time, because they are in union with me. So he has guaranteed that because of his redemption, of his resurrection from the grave, which is the greatest demonstration or expression of redemption that we can find, that those that are in him will also be raised from the grave. And we find it no less than in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have been asleep, who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. This is when Christ comes again. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So here we find this consecrated worship being established here. This worship that must be completed and carried on just like the Lord requires them. Bring the best that you have to the storehouse. Do not compromise on God's worship. Why? Exodus 32 again. The Lord God is just specific and direct. And you know, he just keeps playing that song until we get it right. He just keeps playing that song. As their committed warrior in their consecrated worship. And then lastly, they must replace their faith in the Lord their God in, notice, his covenant witness. Not their covenant witness to him or of him, but his witness to them. His witness to them consists of the fact that he tells Moses to write these words. Now, we've got some issues here. Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote, again, probably Moses, following the rest of the pericope here, 27 and 28. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words. So what do we mean? The conflict is with chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet. So what do we make it? Who is writing? Now, why is this important? Is it Moses that is writing? Or is it the Lord that is writing? Are there two writings? And if so, what did each one of them write? Well, to make a long story short, it seems from the context that the Lord God writes the 10 words. Exodus 31, 18 and so on says he wrote these words with his fingers. And the things that Moses wrote were all the things that are included from verse 12 through verse 26. I think that's the easiest and the safest way to place it. It's not just a convenient hermeneutical ploy. I think it's the best way to do it without trying to found or establish some conflict in the scripture here. So he's to write these words. They're going to be an eternal witness. For in accordance with these words out of the mouth, I have cut a covenant with you and with Israel. Change, you know, with before it was with Israel. Maybe the Lord is elevating Moses here to a position of greater significance. But look, these are crucial. Moses was there just like Elijah and Christ after him, 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of the Lord alone on the mountain. He didn't eat any bread and he didn't drink any waters. That's how the Hebrew translates it. Why is this important? He had an intimate communion with God. An intimate communion with God. This anticipates the Deuteronomic instruction. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the word of God, and looks forward to the time when Jesus will defeat the devil in the temptations in Luke 4 and in Matthew 4, quoting that part of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. So here is Moses with the Lord, and he is given a new focus. When you're close with the Lord and when you're really in intimate communion with him, the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. He has now a new focus. He has now a new experience that is going to be reflected or refracted upon them. Because in the last verses of this chapter, what we find here is there is the original shining, not Jack Nicholson, Moses shining that he showed to the people. So here he is with the Lord, Jesus, with the God himself, and he is in his presence, and he is feasting off of the words that he is teaching him. He's being given some great instructions that bread or water necessities that we need to live with really didn't matter, because as in the supper, the Lord is sustaining him. This is what it means to feast on the Lord, to celebrate the festival of the Lord's Supper. And as we saw before, it is Christ who fulfills all of these pictures, all of these metaphors of the feast and of the Passover event and of the Exodus event proper. So Moses is there with the Lord. And then he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words. And these words are going to be a mark, God's covenant witness to the people that they belong to him. And their obedience to these works will also show that they belong to him. It is God's covenant witness of his relationship with them more than their relationship with him. And all of this is fulfilled in Christ, the word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory of the only Son of God, full of grace, full of